Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law that you've given to us. And as we open your word this evening to Psalm 119, Father, help us to understand it. May your spirit work as you have promised that you will. Lord, we have confidence that you will. Father, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you open your Bibles up to Psalm 119, in the evening services, we've just been going through our order of worship and seeing each line and why we do what we do. And this week we come to God's law. Why do we have the reading of the Ten Commandments in our worship service? And we're going to look at that through the lens of Psalm 119 this evening. And if you notice in our worship, in our bulletin, we read God's law after the confession of sin, after the assurance of pardon. There's generally two ideas that are laid forth for the reading of the law in the service. It's the use of it to show how to live thankfulness to God. That's the way we have it in our service. And it can be used also earlier in the service before your assurance of pardon as a drawing you to salvation. You read God's law and you say, I have not lived that law. And it draws you to Christ because you are shown how much you need him. But we're going to look at why we have the reading of the law in the bulletin in our worship service. And we're going to look at that through Psalm 119. And we're going to read, sorry, I didn't say what verses we're going to read, 97 to 104. Psalm 97 to 104. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I can ask the question, why should we follow the law? Or it's a relevant question. And as I said, we've been looking through the bulletin and asking why. We've looked at the call to worship. We've looked at the confession of dependence. We looked at God's greeting. We've looked at our confession of sin. And we've looked at how God has entered into a dialogue, a conversation with us through worship, that God speaks and we respond, that God speaks, we respond. Well, God entering into this conversation with us is more than just a hello, how are you doing? It's more of just meeting somebody in a grocery store line. It's more than likely even just meeting somebody back in the fellowship hall. God entering into a conversation with us is entering into a deep conversation, digging at the core of our heart's desires and our longings, our desire to be accepted, our desire to be loved. God comes into a worship service to meet us, and he says, I love you. And he says, I accept you. Because of what Jesus has done for you, because God has dealt with your sin, made it possible for us to come into his presence. And in the worship service, God comes to his people, to his children that he loves, that he has given himself for. And he comes to the elect exiles. 1 Peter 1:1 says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God for sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. So this service is a covenantal relationship. It's a covenantal sign. It's what we're doing with our God, that he has come to us. God is not coming to others. God is coming specifically to his people and telling them, assuring them of his promises to them. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper this morning, to know that we have salvation in Jesus. Every part of our service points us to God. Our eyes are lifted to him and the saving work that he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now, I can ask, what about you if you're not a believer? The service is still for you. The service is to draw you in. The service is for you to desire to be in that close-knit relationship with God, with Christ, to long for those promises to be yours. So even if you're an unbeliever, the service is for you to draw you in, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this evening we're looking at the law, right? The law that is given to us from our God. So it's that covenantal relationship that we have with this God that has promised us certain things. And he has given us his law. And we see this relationship and how this works out with God giving us his law, the God that has saved us. And we, I hope you see, are of a one-track mind. God is central. Our eyes are fixed on him and what he has done for us. His glory and praise are why we are here. We are here because he has brought us here, because he has saved us. And we recite over and over and over and over again what he has done for us, the salvation that he has given to us. Now, why do we have the reading of the law in light of all that, in light of this relationship that we have with God, being his people? And how is it that it draws us into knowing this relationship, this love that he has for us in saving us? Well, as I said before, it's for us to look to God and to see the salvation that he has had for us, given to us. And how does the law do this? Well, maybe you know the catechism answer. The way the catechism is laid out, sin, salvation, service, the law has three purposes. The first purpose is to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. We see God's law and say, I've failed in so many ways. I deserve death, but I can't achieve anything more on my own. Where do I look? To God. The second use of the law is for civil order. God's law keeps order in society. Without God's law, it would be utter chaos. You may think it's chaos now, but it would even be worse. The third use of the law is how we have it in our bulletin and our order of worship setup, is to show our thankfulness for God, what he has done for us. So we are his people. He loves us. He has saved us. And then he's given us his law in order to show our thankfulness to what he has done for us. And the catechism structures this sin, salvation, service from the book of Romans. It's a biblical way of looking at our salvation and how it works and how the law can work into that. And the whole Bible points us to this way of how God works and how God gives us his law. You can just look at it from Exodus chapter 20. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's gospel right there. God saved you, right? And then he gives us your law, his law. So he saves you, and then he gives you the law and says, this is how you can live in obedience to me. So God saves us, tells us he loves us, and he gives us the best way to live, to be in relationship with him. And we also see this in Psalm 119 this evening, and you can find this over and over again in Scripture. God always speaks to his people and tells them what he's done for them and how this points them to follow him, to be thankful to him. And the main idea of this evening is that we get from Psalm 119, verse 97 to 103, is very simple. God blesses us with his law. God blesses us with his law. I don't know about you, but my mind naturally doubts this. My mind thinks rules, laws, bad. Rules are trying to limit me. They're trying to wreck my fun. And I just think of a public swimming pool. There are so many rules. Sometimes it feels like the lifeguards just want to keep you out of the pool so that they don't even have to go in the pool. They don't have to worry about anybody drowning or anything. So they set all these rules up so nobody even wants to go in the water. And that's the way I view the law sometimes. They're just trying to wreck my fun. Does God give us laws because he is lazy? He doesn't want us to have fun, doesn't want to have to work. Psalm 119 gives us a picture of someone that absolutely loves the law, loves it so much that he talks about it for 176 verses and mentions it in every single verse except for one of them. Now, Psalm 119, we're just looking at verses 97 to 103. He does three things in these verses here. He declares his love and devotion to the law, and he declares himself pure according to the law, and then he praises the law as having a sweet taste, a pleasant taste. So we're going to look at it through these three things. First, the psalmist declares his love and devotion to the law. And now these seven verses are basically statements. Statements. They're wisdom poured out upon us, but they're also a confession, you could say. So verses 97 says, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever before me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. It says, oh, how I love your law. I love your divine instruction. If you're a parent, you would just love if your kids came to you and said, I just love your parental wisdom that you just give me. You just love that, right? It's my meditation all the day. This love for God's law prompts this psalmist to think about it and to dwell on it all day. What does that mean? Well, it means he reads it. It means he's interpreting it. It means it's on his mind throughout the day, thinking about it, praying about it, applying it to his life. Now, is that the case for you? Is this your daily devotions, your daily routine? Verse 98 and 99 tell us the benefits from doing this, from dwelling on God's law. It makes you wiser than your enemies, the psalmist says. They give me more understanding than all of my teachers. I understand more than the aged. Basically, God's law is superior to any earthly wisdom, is what he's saying. Or to say it another way, God's law, his word, is from above. It's the insider scoop that you cannot get down here into life. And 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul tells us this as well. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The wisest of the teachers that this world can offer, at Harvard, at Oxford, at Princeton, at Dort, have zero wisdom if they do not read Scripture. Why? Because they are not relying on God. They're seeking wisdom from the world if they do not use Scripture. They're trying to find the answers in themselves. Maybe you've seen that movie, God's Not Dead, where a student challenges a professor about the existence of God. You ask yourself, would you be able to do that? I know I watched that movie and thought, I would not do that. I would be too scared to do that. I'd be terrified. I'd be one of the ones that would just shrink back and think, oh man. But that's my flesh thinking along the lines of earthly wisdom, of the wisdom that this world offers. According to the world, I am weak. I have no PhD. I have a Master of Divinity, which is basically useless, right? Because what's a degree in a department of the Bible, studying the Bible? And that whole argument is debating if the Bible's true, right? So the world says that's a useless degree because you're already starting your foundation off assuming this is true. I should have a degree in science or biology or chemistry or physics. I'm just a small pastor in a church in eastern North Carolina. I haven't written any books or even talked to anyone famously academic. According to the world, I should be terrified in that situation because, well, by earthly standards, I'm out of my domain. They don't consider God's word to be of authority. Now, if you have God's word as your meditation, if you hold it as God's very word, that every single word in here is from God, then anyone holding a Bible, knowing what it says, is equipped to debate any atheist, Richard Dawkins, or anybody. Debate any world-renowned teacher that does not have the Bible, that does not read the Bible. Because having God's word means you're not basing your wisdom on yourself, but on God. It's not that Christians think we're smarter. It's that we're appealing to somebody that is smarter. And this word is God. So we're appealing to him and saying, this is not what I think. It's not how I'm interpreting the world and understanding things. It's how God interprets the world and what he has told us. This doesn't mean you don't have to study and don't have to prepare for something like that, debating with an atheist, but it means that you can be confident in the answer that you give because your answer is not from you. It's from God. You're appealing to wisdom far above any earthly source. The more we study God's word, the wiser you will be. And wisdom is how you act in this world. The more you study God's word, the more equipped you will be for living in this broken and this sinful world. And I could say it in the reverse. The less you read the Bible, the less equipped you're going to be to live in this world. The less equipped you're going to be as you go through different situations in life. And the psalmist says, I understand more than the aged. He's referring to old people with long life experience. Life experience doesn't mean anything without God's word, without God's law. God's word makes us wiser than our enemies, makes us wiser than our teachers, makes us wiser than old people. There says old man who does not have God's word. Why is this? Because anyone without God's law is missing something very, very vital. And if you have God's word, you have what is vital, because you have what God has said to us, how God has interpreted this world and our place in it. But to the world, the word is folly. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word is the power of God. And when we think of the word of the word or of the law, our minds ought to go to Christ, to Jesus. He fulfilled this law perfectly. Everything God commanded of humanity, even down to the ceremonial law required for Jews, Jesus did it. Without flaw, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2 says. The world's view of law is selfish, it's pragmatic. The law is there so that there's no chaos, and we have to control people. And a law can do this so that society can function. That is true. But God has established his law for far more than just that. It was established at creation. And it was established so that we could be with God. When Adam broke the law, when he ate the fruit, he separated himself, he separated all of humanity from God. Obedience to the law is required to be with God. So the law is a beautiful thing because it's what life is like in God's presence. Obedience to the law is what the Garden of Eden was like before sin. Obedience to the law is what heaven will be like. Well, this moves us to our next point. The psalmist declares himself pure according to the law. The psalmist first declares that God's law is his delight. He meditates on it day and night. Why? Because it makes him wiser than anyone else. It lifts his eyes to the life in fellowship with God. And the law does this. So then the psalmist says, I follow it. Verse 101, 102, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. You could say the evidence for him believing God's law makes him wiser is obedience to it. It's really saying by following God's word, he's able to avoid evil. He says, I hold back my feet from every evil way. That means he stops himself from getting to situations where there is evil. Maybe he knows his heart. He knows where he will be unable to say no. And he stops his feet from going any further. He stops himself before he's tempted more. He recognizes where paths go and where he should not go. And this is because of God's law. He wants to follow God's law because it's good for him. And this is a wise thing. It's something to search out, to recognize in your life. Recognize those times in your life that you are weak, that you're prone to turn to sin, and flee from them. Stop that path before you go any further. That may mean not going onto the internet at certain times. That may mean having to stop a conversation before it gets into gossip. That may mean you have to quit your job for some reason. To recognize the path, to recognize where it leads, and to flee before you go any further on that path is a wise thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Fleeing is not a failing. It's a recognition of our weakness. As though you are fleeing from something that you know you cannot handle. And fleeing is not It's, I mean, you don't flee. Sometimes we flee and we turn to the wrong thing. You can flee from sin and turn to another sin. I know someone that fled from pornography, ended up fleeing to, well, buying things on the internet. And now it seems a lot better. It seems a lot less harmful. But you're fleeing from one thing to another thing. Make sure when you flee that you turn to God and turn to Him. The psalmist says, I do not turn aside from your rules. He says, from a human perspective, it's ridiculous to think that we can deny our emotions and our inner desires. Our desires for power, for attention, for lust, sins pull on us, and it seems impossible to stop. But that's when we flee. We think we cannot resist it. That's when we do flee from these desires. And the world says it's impossible to do that. And we say, yes, it is impossible to do that, but by God's grace. And we flee to Him by His strength. But the psalmist doesn't claim that he turns aside on his power. He says in verse 102, For you, God, have taught me. God's word informs him and changes his thinking. Instruction of life comes from God's word. Flee to God's word and be changed in heart and mind. Don't flee from sin to another sin. Flee to God's word. The psalmist here seems to claim that when we think about it, when you read it, it seems to claim that he is righteous, that he's perfect. And we can say that he is righteous, not because he has perfectly kept the law. No man has done that. But because his heart submits to the law and is now seeking it. And we said no one is perfect except for Jesus. That is why that we need Jesus' blood poured out for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. But it's as though the life of Christ that we can truly and wholly say that we are seeking God's law because of what he has done for us. Because Jesus did fulfill the law perfectly in his human flesh. Philippians 2 verse 7 says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was perfectly obedient, coming to earth, living in every way perfect according to the law. And the path that he chose was to die. He chose that because that was the only way that our breaking of the law could be fixed, was to have a righteous one die for the unrighteous to make us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we now live in obedience to the law, not because we are saved by obeying the law, but because Jesus saved us by obeying the law. Galatians 3 verse 10. We live in thankfulness for his saving us. And we can do that because we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit living in us. And the psalmist declares devotion to the law. Right? First, he declared devotion to the law at the beginning there in verse 97 because it makes him wise. He declares obedience to the law because it's good for him. Lastly, he proclaims his love for the law. Verse 103, 104, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. He's proclaiming, I love the law. It's like honey. Honey is actually bee puke, but it's sugar. It's good puke. I don't think in the ancient days they had the source of sugar that we do. That sugar was put into everything. So you'd have bread. I mean, now maybe you have a biscuit. Not a cheese biscuit, but just a plain biscuit. Maybe this is a Canadian thing. Had a plain biscuit, and it's really boring. There's no sugar in it. It's very dry. But you put honey on it, it's very sweet. In the ancient days, they didn't have the sugar that we did. Putting honey on it brings sweetness, brings delight. The psalmist knows God's law, and he sees how it makes him wise, how it protects him, and he loves it. His words are like the words of life, but not just life, a life filled with all the extras, all the bells and whistles, all the bonuses of desserts and vacations, a life filled with everything good and nothing bad. And in contrast, he says he hates every false way. Why? Because he sees where they go. The false way is not living according to God's law, and it's hell. It leads to a life without God. Do you agree with that? If we are to take this into context of our worship service, we read the law as what God has given for his people for the best way to live, for the life of thankfulness, the way of fullness, of joy. When you hear, "You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, honor your parents, keep the Sabbath, do not commit adultery, you shall not steal, lie, covet." Do you think, yes, yes, just read it again? You go home again and you read it again. You have a mural on your wall that you have God's law, and you just meditate on that. Do you do that? Likely not. Why? Likely because we have a wrong view of the law. We still view the law from a worldly perspective. That maybe it's God being lazy. Now we don't frame it that God's being lazy. Maybe God's trying to hide some fun from us, trying to hold back on us. Maybe the law is God's idea of a good life, but not mine. This psalm, as I said, was written in statements, wisdom statements. And we do not have to have this image, maybe, of a super pious monk alone in a mud hut somewhere in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by Bibles, with his knees worn out on his pants, because he prays so often, because he doesn't have any worldly sin affecting him. No, this psalmist was human. He struggled, as you and I, with God's law, because he was a sinner. And just like us, there was probably debate in his heart and in his head. Our head tells us obedience is good for us. Our heart tells us, no, I want this. This feels good. Tells us, I'm missing out on this if I don't get into that. And the psalmist sings this song to remind himself, to remind us, God's law is best. It is beautiful for me, for you. I want to be in God's law. My heart doesn't always want to. But I will sing this and sing to my heart that it is beautiful, that it is good. All 176 verses of Psalm 119 say God's law blesses us. God's law is good for us. And we need this. You and I need this. That is why we have it in the service, to remind us that God's given this law for our good, because he loves us. He doesn't want us like the world. He wants us to be like him. And that's what God's law does, reflects him. And we can be like him because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has kept that law perfectly. That means that you and I have life. I'd like to finish off with an illustration. I think I've used it before, but I really like baseball. That's my coming to the States and embracing an American sport. I think it's a really great game. And in a baseball game, you have an area to play in. You have rules to follow. And what would happen if someone were to make up their own rules in the game of baseball? A pitcher grabs a different ball. He grabs a wiffle ball instead of an actual baseball. And he throws it to the batter. And the batter just cranks it. It goes about 30 feet in the air and takes about 30 seconds to fall. And all the players go underneath it and catch it while he's out. What happens if a batter chooses his own rules for a bat? And he puts a cork center in his bat, or he just uses a steel bat, why not? And he just cranks home run after home run after home run. Well, it would wreck the game. The game would be no fun. This life is not a game, but we are in a type of arena, you could say, on this planet Earth. And there are rules and there are laws that are established, and they're established according to the character of God. They cannot be altered or changed, and they are there for the best way to live. And when you love a game, when you love the game of baseball, you love its rules, because that's what the game is. Without the rules, it's not the game. When we hear God's law, do we have to think, limiting me, it's holding me back? Maybe we are thinking that. But we are to tell our hearts, we are to tell each other that God is equipping me, God is pointing me to the best life, which is with Him. And being with Him is keeping His law. Life with Him is guaranteed through Jesus Christ, because Jesus obeyed that law perfectly. And yet, even though He did obey it perfectly, He was still crushed for our sins, died, so that He could give that to us. So it is ours. We do not have to obey the law to have eternal life. Galatians 3 verse 10 says that. Because through Jesus, we already have obeyed God's law in His sight. If you're like me, you read Psalm 119 and you think, this guy is overzealous. 176 verses of loving God's law. It's a little over the top. But we should maybe rather think of this guy just like us. He struggled to love God's law, but he knows God's law is good. He knows it. So he sings over and over and over again of how God's law is good, to convince his heart that it is, to convince his heart that it's the best way to live for a God that loves us so much that he gave his life for us. Let this be the way that we view God's law, and if we do struggle with loving God's law, as I do, and I'm assuming that you would as well, look at Psalm 119 and read it from that perspective. That it's your head convincing your heart that God's law is good. That God's way for you to live is the best way for you to live. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for the reality of your word. That your word comes to sinners in need of grace. And Lord, you pour out grace upon us with every single word of your word. And Father, we ask that your word would form us, that your law would be a beautiful thing in our sight, that we would be able to see how it gives us wisdom, how it gives us life, how it gives us enjoyment, how it points us to Jesus Christ. Father, may you bless us through your word, through your law this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.